I'm entitled the lesson this evening, If Anyone Thinks. And this comes from some passages in the New Testament that I'd like to share with you. I happen to notice that there were some passages that kind of have this same phrase in it. And if any man thinks. We were talking in the Bible class this morning about what we should think on, what we should dwell on, what should consume our minds as Christians. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul mentioned some of those things, and we won't talk about those again. We talked about them a little bit in the Bible class. But it indicates to us that there are things we should think about and things that we should not think about. And have you ever wondered, just in your normal dealings with people, if there is a correct way to think and another way to think that seems somewhat troubling, disturbing, unreal, like it's not quite like it should be? Now, this is very difficult for me to explain to you. And if you have had this sensation in following someone's conversation or their line of reasoning about something or an exchange between two people and what they're talking about, normally you might not have any trouble following what people talk about. But I have run across more than once in my lifetime a conversation between two people that just really gets bizarre. And it causes these questions in my mind, at least. Are these people thinking correctly? And is there a correct way to think and an incorrect way to think? Now, I haven't solved that puzzle yet. And if some of you know what I'm talking about, please help me with that. In the first place, help me to realize that I'm not losing my mind. That, yes, someone has had this similar experience and questions in their own mind if someone else really knows how to think. Now, that may not make any sense to you at all. So let's go back to the previous point. There are things we should think about and things we should not think about that Paul mentioned. And thinking about things, the act of thinking about things, is something that God is concerned with. Well, what are you talking about and what do you mean? God tests the hearts of men, saving the upright, punishing the wicked. In Psalm 7, verses 9 through 11, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." Okay, that's where thinking takes place, isn't it? In the mind. "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So God is looking at us and He's testing or trying our hearts and our minds. Because something is in our minds, and it's a thought. It's a thought pattern. It's something we dwell on, something we think about. Better to test our hearts now and correct them now than wait until the day when the Lord will expose something that is in our hearts and minds that really should not be there. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness." Things hidden in the darkness are things that are in our minds. People don't see them unless we show them to them and reveal them to them. "The Lord will bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Why did you do what you did?" The Lord will know it, and it will be exposed at judgment. It may not necessarily be what we say it is at times. But there's a real reason we do what we do. It's our true motive. And God will know those when He exposes those and brings those to light at the great day. And then each man will have praise each man's praise will come to him from God. And of course, the thought is there that he's writing to Christians, and so they're happy to have their motives exposed to God because their motives are pure. And God will rejoice in that, and God will be glorified by the motives that people have. Such a personal testing of our hearts means that we have to honestly consider how and what and why we think the way we do. In Proverbs 27 and verse 3, a passage that we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he. Or as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." What you think about in your heart, that's going to be the sum total of who you are, what your character is, and what your life is, and it will find its way out. It'll find its way out in action, won't it? "The heart is deceitful above all things," Jeremiah said. I've wondered about that statement a lot of times. In Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. And the thought process of a person takes place in his heart. And Jeremiah says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And I'm thinking, is that me? Is Jeremiah talking about something that is true with me? Is my heart deceitful? Can my mind deceive me about something? And I've wondered about that before. If I entertain thoughts that are impure, I can be deceived by the thoughts that I have, because isn't sin a deception? Isn't sin a deception fostered on us by our enemy, our adversary, Satan? And does he not like to get in our minds and suggest things to us that wouldn't really be good for us to think about and would not be good for us to do? And what about all of the people that say, "I don't need that stack of Bibles. I'm spiritual and I worship God because what's in me directs me to what's right"? That doesn't seem harmonious with what Jeremiah is saying here. That the heart is more deceitful above everything. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? He goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Remember, we said that those deeds come out. They're an expression of what is in our minds. I don't want to have a deceitful mind. And so I want to think on things that are good and pure and lovely and right, just as Paul admonishes me to do in Philippians 4. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." And I think that has some bearing on what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all else. How many people do you know that claim to be led religiously, led to God, led to lead a spiritual life because of what is inside them, what is in their heart? How many people do you know like that? When I was a young person, I didn't know too many people like that. But today, I know a whole lot of people like that. And I think maybe it's just not according to my personal situation. I really think more and more people are thinking like that all the time. I don't need the Bible. I know what's truth inside of me. And what's true for me may not be true for you, but it's true for me. And they're marching to judgment thinking what I have in my mind will lead me to eternal bliss. But it won't if the Word of God's not in your mind, will it? The heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. Jeremiah means something by that. And we should aim to find out what it is. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And he's talking to mankind. "Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. If you want to think about a heavy, heavy thought, meditate on those verses. God's thoughts are far, far above ours. Does this mean that I can't think in the way that God wants me to think? No, doesn't mean that. It does mean that I should always reverence and respect and honor God and strive to find out who He is in His Word. His Word is the only means we have to find out who He is, what His character is, what He thinks about. And I really want to think like God thinks. Don't you? Don't you as a Christian? You're preparing yourself to live with God eternally. Don't you want to think like He thinks? And it's not always as I think He thinks. You know, many times I've had to correct myself. My concept of God, when I read a certain passage, I think about it and, I see now. I see. And I learn something new every time I pick up the Bible and spend any time with it. It's like a treasure that you just can't count all the pieces of gold and silver and precious metals that are in that treasure chest. You just can't. And every time you pick it up, and every time you read it, and every time you spend any time with it, you draw something from it. And boy, you have this good feeling about that, don't you? And you're thinking more the way that God thinks about things. Boy, that's good. That's good. His thoughts are not my thoughts. And I can have my thoughts all day long. And I can relish in my thoughts and I can be happy in my thoughts. But I want to know what God's thinking about. And I want to know how He thinks. And I want to know why He thinks that way. And I want to think that way. And I want to be that way. And if I want to see God, you know who I need to look at, don't you? I need to look at Jesus Christ. I need to look at His life. I need to listen to His teachings. There are at least five times that the Scriptures call on us to consider our thinking. Let me share those with you. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, where Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Now, we could pull that out of its context and probably run with it quite a bit, make a lot of good points, and we might end up with the wrong conclusion. The sense is, if anyone thinks that he's already acquired knowledge, he better stop and think again. You know, we mentioned the treasure chest of God's Word and how unfathomable those riches of the riches and the knowledge of Christ really are. And we just can't get to the point where we reach the bottom of that treasure chest and say, now I've got it all. You know, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? To think that we have it all. If anyone thinks that he's already acquired knowledge, the description is of a man who thinks he knows more than he actually knows. Now, there are a lot of people that know a lot of things. And there are a lot of people in this, walking this earth, that know a lot more things than I know. But do they know it all? Do you know that people can very easily think they know more than they actually know? And I want to be careful about that. Because there have been times in my life where when I thought I knew everything I needed to know about something, I realized later I didn't. I confess. Has that been true with you? And not only in my teenage years, it's happened to me as an adult. And my sweet wife reminds me of it occasionally. Have you ever heard the expression, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing? Some wise person came up with that, and it's good to listen to that and learn its lesson. Warning against pride and relying on human knowledge and will, we have the context of 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What's Paul talking about right here? He's talking about idols and what Christians know about idols. You and I know that idols are nothing. They are graven works of man's hands. They are molten images formed and shaped into beasts and animals and fish in the sea and stars and the sun and the moon and everything. We know those are the works of man's hands. We know that even if an idol is set up in the form of something that has a mouth, that it can't talk. And we know that it's formed into some things that if they have ears, they can't hear us. So our prayers are unheard. We receive no direction from them. What use are they? So concerning those things sacrificed to idols, we know something about it. But Paul says, I'm cutting the caution light on right here, and it's blinking. Knowledge makes arrogant. Now, we have this knowledge about idols, but we don't want to be arrogant about it. And how can we be arrogant about this knowledge about idols? Because when it comes to our brother who does not have this knowledge, and he's wary of anything to do with idols, and he won't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and he has this phobia, you and I might call it, because we have knowledge that idols are nothing, it doesn't mean anything, and when you eat that meat sacrificed to an idol, it's okay. And we might all have that true knowledge, and we might boast in it. But Paul says the caution light's blinking here because you have a brother who doesn't believe that way. Now, this is something that's immaterial to God. It's something that God has given no command concerning. It's something that God is indifferent over. What should a man eat? There were dietary laws under the old covenant, but not under the new. What should a man, generally, what should a man eat? Should he eat meat, sacrificed to idol? Well, we know an idol's nothing. But old brother so-and-so over there, you know, he's kind of weird anyway. He's kind of a religious fanatic. And he's got some strange beliefs. And he won't touch meat if he thinks it's been offered to an idol. And he's raising his children not to eat meat at all. We know better than that. And what does that do to the we know better than that person? It's kind of this kindergarten thing that we got into in kindergarten. I'm better than you. And on what basis am I better than you in this case? Well, I have knowledge and you don't. Do you see how that can make a person filled with pride? I know the truth. And the truth is the idol is nothing. You don't know that yet. And in our minds, we're thinking, I'm better than you are because I have knowledge that you don't have. You see that caution light blinking? Don't treat your brother that way. Knowledge makes arrogant. Do you see Paul says that? Love edifies. Do you love your brother? You don't if you say, I know more than you do and I'm better than you are. You don't love your brother if that's your attitude. Paul says here in personal application, doesn't he? Love edifies. Paul is saying that the issue of eating meats sacrificed to idols cannot be solved by knowledge alone. And that's why, even though we have a certain knowledge, we must exercise love to our brother who doesn't. Now, he may never in his life get to the point where I realize now that's nothing. That was a silly thing I did. The reasons I did it were silly. He may never get to that point. But as far as you and I are concerned, we love that brother. We want him with us in our assembly. We want to encourage him through his trials, just like we do everybody else, and even those who have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Caution. Knowledge makes arrogant. Caution. Love edifies. That's great. That's where we need to be. So this is the context of 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. Therefore, concerning the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. Paul is actually denying the existence of the deity represented by the image. And in verse 9, to take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's the point. That's the point. So, in what sense, then, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, or if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Beware of the context. Know what the context is. Another passage like that is 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 7, 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write unto you are the Lord's commandment. Here, Paul says whether or not a man is a prophet or a spiritual man depends upon whether or not he acknowledges that what Paul writes is the commandment of God. Even when Paul is writing about do things decently and in order in the assembly, and those who are exercising spiritual gifts, exercise them in an orderly fashion. And here's how you do that. And Paul explains in 1 Corinthians how that is to be done. Those writings, in order to maintain order in the assembly, are not just his opinions. They're not his personal think-sos about how things ought to be done. They're actually the commandment of the Lord. The prophet in this verse seems to refer to anyone who possesses a spiritual gift, such as the gift of speaking in different languages for the purposes of teaching the gospel in the first century. These aren't commands of a mere man. They are the Lord's commandments. So the prophets must acknowledge that the regulations for the use of spiritual gifts are the commandments from God and not just Paul's personal word. There is no more direct declaration of the inspiration of scriptures than that. If you think about it, Paul says, I'm writing to you the commandment of the Lord. Now, he either is or he isn't. And you know, there's a lot of people in our world today that believe that the writings of most of the New Testament writers are mere suggestions. Do you realize that? And people don't take the word that the Apostle Paul wrote on the same level as the words of Christ. As a matter of fact, there are so many people in our society who today are even saying, I'm a Christian if I follow the red letter edition of the New Testament. The red letters, that's all that's important. Those are the words of Christ. And they diminish the importance of the rest of it. Even though Christ promised the apostles right after he told them, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear it yet. And then he promised to send them the Comforter who would remind them of the things that the Lord had taught them and who would guide them into all truth. Had they not been guided into all truth already by the red letter edition? No. But the Holy Spirit would continue His work, guiding them into all truth, bringing to their remembrance what the Lord had told them, and also showing them things to come. And you can find examples of that all throughout the pages of the New Testament. Does that require sober thinking? I think that it does, don't you? Sober thinking concerning the authority of the apostles to build up in 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 9, for example. Many teachers claim apostolic approval, but falsely, Revelation 2 and verse 2 addresses that. John told us to prove the spirits, try the spirits to see whether they're from God. And he says, John says in 1 John 4 and verse 6, after he said in 1 John 4 and verse 1, try the spirits, when he gets to verse 6, he says, if a person knows God, he hears us. But if he doesn't know God, he doesn't hear us. You know, that's a dividing line that's just as clear as this aisle between these two rows of pews. It's a dividing line. Do you know God? Yes. Do you hear what God says through the apostles? No. You don't know God. That's the only conclusion you can come to. Do you know God? Yes. Do you hear the writing of the apostles? Yes. You know God. That seems pretty simple, but a lot of people get that confused. Thirdly, here's another one. Galatians 6 and verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We've probably heard this passage before, paraphrased, maybe by Mama. You think you're something, don't you? Now, I know little boys have heard that. And I know the little boys in my household heard that from Daddy, not really from Mama. You think you're something, don't you? And it wasn't long until we had our thinking rearranged by the application of what some of you people in my generation above might know as peach tree tea. A switch, for those of you who don't know what peach tree tea is. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's so easy to deceive yourself about a lot of different things, isn't it? Have you reached a point in your life where you thought, all these years I have thought that this was the case, and I found out later it wasn't? All these years I thought that my neighbor was a fine, upstanding young man. But the police have now arrested him, put him on trial, he's been found guilty. He's been stealing all his life, and now he's going to the pen. It's easy to deceive ourselves by looking at appearances. For if anyone thinks. For ties this verse to the exhortation in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. A Christian should bear the burdens of other Christians. He should not act with vainglory and think himself superior to others, that he has a condescending attitude toward other people who are caught up in some sin, who have been overcome by something in their lives and feel the weight of burdens. The verb think means to be of the opinion or to suppose something. A contrast is made between one's opinion of himself and what he is in reality when he's nothing. The man who is conceited and concerned about himself is likely to be thinking only of himself, and he's not interested in helping another person who's stumbling beneath his burdens. But that's not Christ-like. He conceives of himself as having no faults, and consequently he doesn't have any sympathy for anyone who does have any faults. And if he does realize that he does have a fault, at least it's not as bad as what that guy's doing over there. Now, have you ever thought that way? Have you ever been tempted to think that way? Let's start there. Have you ever been tempted to think that way? At least what I'm doing is not as bad as what... Have you been tempted to think that way? Now the next question is, have you thought that way? If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, Paul said. And a person who thinks that way, a person who's tempted to think that way, and a person who relents and does think that way, will end up refusing to help someone else overtaken in a fault. And I want to tell you, that's a sin against God. Because in Galatians 6, we are told, you who are spiritual, restore the ones overtaken in a fault, considering yourself lest you be tempted also. That's a paraphrase, but that's what we're taught. So to think that I'm something without faults, being nothing, I'm a violator of God's will. I've deceived myself. This is self-deception that has an improper view of who I really am. Why is it important to have a proper view of who I am? Why is it important to have a right view of who I am? It's important because God is going to judge me according to what's right. And I can close my eyes and proceed to judgment thinking everything's okay, deceiving myself, and then find out later I've missed eternity with God. And if I miss heaven, I miss all there is. The context goes on to say that one should test his own works to see whether or not they meet the approval of God, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. Some were rejoicing in the fact that they were not guilty of some sin, which others might have been guilty of. Consequently, they were boasting by saying, well, at least I don't do that. If we think that way, we need to stop and fix it. That's not a good way to think. This is the same attitude Paul condemned elsewhere when he said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They're not thinking the right way, you see? They're without understanding. Don't compare yourself to someone else. If you want to make a good comparison, compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will always have a proper estimate of yourself. That's good advice, don't you think? Our willingness to give and receive spiritual help is a mark of humility. And we need to have that. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anyone thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, if we're just talking about the flesh, I can have more confidence than he does. And we've talked about this some in our Bible class. Paul is giving himself as an example of a Jew who had grounds for boasting. Outward advantages, achievements, and what did they mean? In our Bible class, we talked about, Paul said, well, all that's just rubbish. It doesn't mean anything now that I've found Christ. Paul has more grounds for confidence in the flesh than any other man may think that he has. It's a confidence based on his pedigree and his achievements. Paul said, no, I don't want that. I want Christ. Could any boast of higher Jewish claims than Paul? None could. That should have silenced the Judaizing teachers. Reliance on fleshly things for spiritual security is foolishness. It's futile. The last one I want to look at is James 1 and verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, see, here's a passage that talks about this is the way a person can think. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Do you want to invest your closet prayer time, your good works, all of the Sundays that you spend here instead of on the lake fishing or whatever else you could do, and all of the Wednesday nights that you attend Bible class, do you want to invest all of that in a worthless religion? That seems like a horrible waste, doesn't it? It's quite possible for one to deem himself religious when he's far from it. The reason for this deception is that such a one fails to exercise control over his speech, of all things. That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? A religious person is one who manifests piety outwardly, external devotion. When we see a person who engages in public prayer, when we see a person who takes the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, when we see a person who sings in the assembly and praises God by doing that, and he attends every service of the church, we could say that person's religious. And we would be accurate in saying that. The Word suggests the disposition to be particularly concerned with even the most minute details of service. And it's very possible for one to be extremely careful in those type of activities and at other times take the restraint off of his lips and say things that he shouldn't say. And James says, now if you do that, what is your religion worth? James says it's worthless. You know, it's easy for me to say things that I don't really mean. It's easy for me, maybe in the heat of anger, to say something I would terribly regret later. It's so easy to do. You mean that would be an indication of the value of my religion as a person? James says yes. Yes, it is. It's the design of Christianity to bring our whole being into harmony with God. And if the tongue is unrestrained, it's sufficient evidence that a person, even though he's influenced by Christianity and normally exercises things that have to do with Christianity, it's saying that his religion is worthless. Wow. That's kind of a slap in the face. But it tells us how important it is to guard what we say. And we have to learn that, don't we? It's not automatic. We have to learn. The goal for which we stretch is to satisfy our God in heaven, that we're striving to the best of our ability to do His will. We're going to follow His course. We're going to live according to the design that pleases Almighty God by the way that we live. And it has to do a great deal with what we think about. Think this way. Don't think this way. And let's be familiar with how we're to think and how we're not to think. And cast all of our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. He cares. And He cares about what we think. I hope by my feeble attempts to talk to you about things that I've thought about in my lifetime and trying to understand how people think about things and why they think the things they do. I hope maybe that scratches a little bit of curiosity with you and that it provides an incentive for you to dig a little bit deeper in the Word of God and glean some more from it. And help me understand. Help me understand. And help me to be a person that can help other people understand too. We have a, a precious treasure in our hands when we have the gospel. And there are so many people that need it. And they're all around us. Help me. And let me help others. What we think is very important. Now tonight, if you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, think about it again. And think about what an important decision that is. Yes, it will affect your entire life. Yes, it will end up being the most important decision that you ever have to make. But you need to think about it. Because the day is coming when we will be compelled to think about it. When we're compelled to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with the mouth that He's the Christ, the Lord of all. And I'd rather do that voluntarily than be forced to do it. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What about you? Do you want to do that voluntarily? Now, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you to become a Christian. But you have to decide, only you, if you're willing to pay the cost. So many people aren't. But there are people in this assembly who decided a long time ago, yes, I'm willing to pay the cost, and I'm going to pay it every day, and I'm going to pay it every week, and I'm going to pay it every month, and I'm going to pay it every year, and I'm going to be faithful to my God. And that's why we're here. What you think about is important. Think faithfulness to our Creator. Be faithful to God. Can we help you in a spiritual way? Walk closer to God when you leave than when you first came in. If we can, please let us know how we can help you. We'll baptize you into Christ. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll work together to build you up and strengthen you in the most holy faith. We'll do whatever we can to do that. That's who we are. But you have to decide. You have to think. And you have to decide. Can we help you? If we can, please come and let us know. While we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.